Good morning. We're continuing to look together at the book of Luke. And for those of you who may be visiting and who haven't been here on previous weeks, we're now in chapter 12. This sounds as if I'm trying to get money again. Toby spoke surpassingly well last week. I was particularly impressed with his title, The Three Cats of Luke 12, which he tried out on me at home. What did I think those cats might be? I thought, I don't know, catastrophe? Cataclysmic? Catatonic? I was struggling by now. Okay. So he said, not bad, rather smugly, I thought, and chose not to enlighten me at that point. The three cats, as you may remember, were paper tigers, scaredy cats, and cool cats. And if you didn't hear the talk, please do access it online on the Kingdom Vineyard website and see where the three cats fit in. It's well worth a listen. I was going to attempt to follow suit, say, with three donkeys. They have donkeys in the Holy Land, right? But I just couldn't make it work. So I settled for the rich fool, unimaginative but safe. Without further ado, let's read Luke 12, verses 12 to 23, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." So for a bit of context, in chapter 11, we've seen that Jesus really doesn't pull his punches with the Pharisees and the experts in the law, whom he calls hypocrites to their faces, having, by the way, just accepted the hospitality of one of them. It's a massive social gaffe. Jesus already knows what's in store, though. There is not the slightest need, nor does he have the smallest intention of being diplomatic. He knows they won't listen. He knows they're still out to trap him into saying something which will give them a legitimate cause to kill him. And he knows he's going to die. He also knows that so little attention have they been paying to him and what he has to say, they simply have not grasped that killing him will not be the end of it all, as they hope, but the beginning of God's redemptive plan for all humanity. So later in chapter 12, verse 4, when he says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterwards can do no more," he's already setting that example, albeit unbeknownst to them yet. The Pharisees and the experts in the law will kill him and will feel, briefly, that they've won. What they'll actually have done, however, is to have actioned God's plan. This is why we can say that Jesus went willingly to the cross. He knew what he was in for. At this point, Jesus is talking to his close band of brothers, his disciples. Where we pick up the story this week, someone in the crowd interrupts him with an abject irrelevance, which Jesus nonetheless runs with, as we will see. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Can you hear the implicit whine? Any parent or anyone who cares for small children knows this one. "Mommy, she's not sharing. Tell her to share." Absolutely infuriating. Child number one may, like Mr. Inheritance Man's brother, actually have every right to whatever it is she's playing with or he has inherited. The Sylvanian family was given to her, after all. There are a large number of other things child number two can play with, but no, it's got to be that particular Sylvanian family. Meanwhile, you're hoist by your own petard because you bang on about sharing nicely because it's kind, and you like it when other children share their sweeties with you, don't you? And child number two knows this and thinks she has you over a barrel. So the ultimate response to number one is, "Can't you just let her have one of your bunnies in a frock? It's not the end of the world." And to number two, it's, "Stop whining." And lo, nobody's happy. Anyway, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Two things occur to me as possibilities about verses 13 and 14. The first is that by no means all of this enormous crowd, if indeed any at this stage, know who Jesus really is. They're curious. Some of them will have witnessed his miracles. Some of them will have heard about them. And most of them will at least think he's a figure of some sort of authority. Whatever else he may be, he certainly attracts a crowd. So the second thing that occurs to me is that maybe Mr. Inheritance Man simply assumes that he's another one of these Pharisee people or an expert in the law, and the crowds are there to have their petty grievances sorted. But what Jesus says to him is this: "Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter between you?" And that's all he says to him. In other words, "Mate, that's not what I'm here for." The reason I said Jesus runs with it is that he then does take up the theme of money and possessions. Verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." We can be greedy for many things: attention, adulation, food, exhilaration. But here, Jesus is very specifically talking about money and possessions, and he tells a story about a rich man who decides to hoard. Let me just read these verses again very quickly. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build myself bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Go off, eat, drink, and be merry.' So God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you.'" Well, first of all, this is a rich man who obviously runs a good farm. He's an efficient rich man. He's a hard-working rich man. He's put his back into his work, and it's paid off. His sin is not that he's rich. His sin is that he's greedy. What's his solution to his overabundant grain harvest? Is it to share with those who have less? Sadly, no. He tears down his perfectly good barns, builds bigger ones, pats himself on the back. He's achieved all this with judicious planning and hard work, let's remember. He has a right to enjoy the fruits of his labors, wouldn't you say? And then he sets off to the south of France to eat lobster, drink champagne, and party. Some of us will remember another story about storing grain. In chapter 41 of Genesis, Pharaoh summons Joseph from prison to interpret a couple of dreams, which Joseph duly does. So then let's read on about what happens from verse 28. God, says Joseph, has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by famine. Whereupon Pharaoh says, "Sounds like a plan, and what's more, the job is yours, and you'll be top dog." Except for me, obviously. And so it comes to pass. Joseph becomes a rich and prominent man. But there are two major obvious differences between Mr. Silly in Luke and Joseph. The first is that Joseph gives God the glory. In verse 16 of Genesis 41, he says to Pharaoh, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." He glorifies God. I don't see much of that going on in Luke 12. Even when Pharaoh makes him his commander-in-chief, Joseph is well aware that a correct interpretation of dreams is not enough. He knows he still has to put in the hard graft to make sure everything is done as it should be. He still has to make it all work, or what has been given can just as readily be taken away. And secondly, I'm reminded of Toby speaking last week about his police driver's course and being told to keep looking up and ahead, in his case, at the road, in ours, as Christians, at Jesus. In Genesis, Joseph does that on behalf of an entire nation. In Luke, Mr. Silly looks out for number one. Trust in God, obedience to God, none of that gets a look in. As a result, there is a massive rebuke for Mr. Silly in verse 20. "You fool," God says to him. "You fool." The impact of the word fool has, I think, diminished in our time. We hear much more forceful and earthy insults these days. But here, it's powerful. John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard movement, of which we are a part, entitled his testimony, "I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?" It's reminiscent of a Bob Dylan lyric. "You can serve the devil, or you can serve the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." You can access the testimony online, and it's well worth watching. But here, the rich farmer is his very own fool. He has overlooked God, he has overlooked the potential needs of others, and thought only of himself and his acres of extra storage. Then, before he can even set foot on the plane to Nice, he dies. Whoever does get their hands on all that lovely money, it's not going to be him. Verse 21 says, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." The same sentiment is expressed later in Luke 12, verse 33, and more fully in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, which I'm sure many of us are very familiar with. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So what does that mean, being rich towards God? How do we store up treasures in heaven? These are the questions we need to answer, although there are others which I think are prompted by passages like this, and we'll get to those. I read several Bible commentaries pertaining to verse 21, and my sense was that the jury was out as to whether being rich towards God was meant in spiritual terms, in financial ones, or both. Unsurprisingly, I think the latter is true. It means both. I don't want to tread on the toes of whoever is doing the next talk in this series, but I loved what Tom Wright had to say in his commentary on both the section we're looking at this morning and the verses immediately following. He writes, "When Jesus speaks of treasures in heaven, here in Luke and elsewhere, this doesn't mean treasure that you will only possess after death. Heaven, Tom Wright says, is God's sphere of created reality." Isn't that a great phrase? God's sphere of created reality, which, as the Lord's Prayer suggests, will one day colonize earth, our sphere, completely. So this is what we're asking for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What matters is that the kingdom of God is bringing the values and priorities of God himself, this is still Tom Wright, to bear on the greed and anxiety of the world. Those who welcome Jesus and his kingdom message must learn to abandon the latter, the greed and the anxiety, and live by the former, the values and the priorities of God. What are God's priorities and values? Well, I don't think there's an exhaustive list, actually. But we can do a lot worse than consider that wonderful verse in Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In my opinion, generosity is one of the ways in which we enact those values and priorities. I think we are called to be generous with our money, as this passage indicates, whether we have a lot of it or very little. I am, of course, aware that the financial circumstances of some of us here this morning may be very restricted. And to you, I would say, maybe now is not the time. Many years ago, when I was unemployed, I was sharing a flat with a friend of a friend, and I managed to break a plate of hers that she really valued, and I was mortified. I tried to give her a fiver, which, to be honest, I could ill afford, and which didn't cover the cost of the plate anyway, and she gave it back to me, saying, "One day, I would do the same for someone else who couldn't afford to do what they'd like to do." Then was not the time. My flatmate was not a Christian, but I've never forgotten her generosity to me. As Toby reminded me yesterday, it's not a question of whether you have money, but whether money has you. What does that mean? It means constantly worrying that you'll never have any or that you'll never have enough. That can be the case, by the way, whether you have very little or plenty. Enough can be an extremely variable concept. When Jesus talks later in Luke about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, what he means is that an abundance of wealth is such a good comfort blanket that trust in God to provide is rendered irrelevant, and we rely on the money instead. It is, however, perfectly possible for rich people to enter heaven, and many do. Money has us, if it dominates our thinking, to the exclusion of trusting God to meet our needs, as he promises to do. When our girls were little, we used to try and impress on them, sometimes with limited success, I must admit, that we were among the most fortunate people in the world, not because we had everything that we wanted, but because we had everything that we needed. Toby couldn't upgrade his hi-fi every year, for example, and I couldn't go on the biannual trips to warmer climes that I would have liked. Try as we might, we could not, in all conscience, have classified those things as needs. I think we're called to be generous with our time, if we actually have any. Again, some of us have much more at our disposal than others. Mothers of babies and toddlers need not apply. And anyway, you're already meeting the needs of others in a way that nobody else can. People who have demanding full-time jobs have limited time. Perhaps your generosity in terms of time can only rise to coming to church on Sunday. Well, that's okay. There are other ways to be generous with our love, with our compassion, with our prayers, and I'm sure you can all think of other examples. In the end, no one can force us to be generous. In financial terms, that's called tax. Generosity will grow as we continue to embrace the values and priorities of God. And if we have been on the receiving end of someone's generosity, it may not be a question of paying it back, but of passing it on. That is how we can be rich towards God and how to store up treasure in heaven. Back at the passage and in the wake of what he's just said, Jesus then turns back to his disciples with his instruction not to worry about their lives, their next meal, or whether those sandals are going to survive another day. Worry, he says, is not going to get you anywhere. Life, he says, is more than food and clothes and abundant possessions. Well, if that isn't counter to our culture in the West, I don't know what is. Most adverts we see are there to encourage us to buy this sort of food, that item of clothing, or this air fryer, which doubles as a washing machine. I don't know, it's bewildering. Apparently we need all of those things. I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking not worrying is far easier said than done, but that's for next week's exciting installment, so fortunately I don't have to tackle it here. I would just say this, though. I don't think Jesus makes us jump through hoops, and I do not believe he sets us impossible standards which we will never attain. If he tells us not to worry, then it's possible not to worry. It may take us some time. It may take us a lifetime. It may be a question of a few steps forward and more than we would wish back. But by his grace, we will get there. I look forward to it. It's good to remember, isn't it, that we are all works in progress. I said earlier that there were other questions prompted by passages like this, and I just want to look at those very briefly. Here they are. How do we quantify rich? What exactly constitutes an abundance of possessions? When do we cross the line from an abundance of possessions to acquisitiveness and greed? Is there a line? Would we recognize the line if we saw the line? And here are my answers. Question: how do we quantify rich? Answer: whoever has a higher standard of living than we do. Two: what exactly constitutes an abundance of possessions? Answer: anybody who owns something you wish you owned but can't afford. Three: when do we cross the line into acquisitiveness and greed? Answer: depends on where you draw the line. Four: is there a line? Yes, there's a line. Five: would we recognize the line if we saw the line? Probably not. That may seem facetious. Well, it is facetious. But the point I'm making really isn't. These may be sociologically necessary and philosophically riveting questions, but they're absolutely nothing to do with the passage we've read this morning. Questions such as the above, in my opinion, simply betray a desire to find out exactly what we can get away with. Toby is fond of saying that the Bible must not be reduced to being a rule book, and most of us like a good rule, don't we? It means we don't have to think. And as Jesse put it a few weeks ago, we sometimes seek to check all the boxes of righteousness, but we mustn't. Rather, we need the courage to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. Psalm 139 says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a good prayer, so long as we want the answers. As has been said in the study of this series several times already, this is about whether our hearts, minds, and actions are being transformed by the Holy Spirit and becoming attuned to the values and priorities of the kingdom. I want to give St. Paul the last word. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, "Let's not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but let's allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." If you're able, shall we stand? I've just finished reading a book that was written 50 years ago. It's called The Capellan of Malta, which is, I think, a Maltese word meaning priest. And it's about a priest who sustained a vast number of people during the appalling bombardment during the Second World War, which Malta, where we've just recently visited, went through. And part of the book is this priest's funeral many years later. And the writer, the author, says to one of the characters, "What did he actually do?" And the character says, "He gave us heart." And that's what I think the Lord wants to do today. I think he wants to hearten us. I think he wants to give us heart. So for those of you who need encouragement, if you remember at the beginning, Toby said there are many reasons for coming up for prayer. If you need to be given heart, please come up. If there are any other things that you need, we would love to pray for you. So I'll pray now, and then I would invite you, if you would like to come and receive more. Father God, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit presence. Father, we thank you for your word, which is there for us to draw on always. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is there to fill each and every one of us always. And we ask for your Holy Spirit presence here right now. In Jesus' name, amen.